You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening and welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 10th of November 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at a video that was put up a couple weeks ago by BuzzFeed, and I remember looking at it and I remember just thinking, I wasn't initially going to respond to it, but I kind of thought, okay, there's something here that could maybe bless people and help people. The video I'm referring to is How I Lost Faith in the Mega Church, and I suppose it gives an opportunity to deal with some of that, because it's not just in the United States that there's things like this. And this was a kind of a BuzzFeed video done on Lisa Gunger. I'll be honest, I had no clue who she was. I had to look her up, who exactly she was, and kind of the CCM world. I know people have heard of her, know about her, and there's other people has written about her over the years, little that I know that. And I mean, I think the only thing that I've come across in the whole CCM world, I never got into that whole scene, was Hillsong. I had kind of a few. How long did I listen to Hillsong? Hillsong was one of the first bands I listened to. But anyway, that's, well, even though it's somewhat related. But anyway, Lisa Gunger, I was not somebody I was aware of. There's a lot of these artists out there. It also seems that she was, along with her husband, pastoring in some kind of a mega church. And I'm after losing the name of it. But anyway, she's well known. She's got a new book out apparently called The Most Beautiful Thing I've Seen, a Grammy nominated artist. So anyway, a lot of the things that she discusses in it are things that I hear quite often, especially in media circles, and you know, things that unbelievers will bring up. So that's, these are the kind of things I want to kind of focus on if I do critiques like this. I kind of want to make sure that this program is going to be edifying and not chasing after the most shocking revelations of people trying to dig up dirt in people. Unfortunately, that can be a tendency among some. So please keep in your prayers about that, that's what we will do here. Okay, so let's go into this. Let's play this video and we're going to respond to this.
In order to belong into this, in this tribe, you have to conform, and if you have doubts, you're a dangerous person. How many leaders have been built up in these mega churches that fall because the pressure is just too much?
Now, right out of the bat, just want to comment on that whole, you know, you have to conform. What tribe, quote unquote, do you not have to conform in? I'm confused about this kind of, this notion that there's tribes out there, if you want to call it a tribe or nation, whatever. Every single nation, tribe, whatever you want to say, has rules, has laws. There might be socially understood, there might be things that you just don't do, not quite written down. But every single part, you know, if you want to call it a tribe or an identity or whatever you want to call it, has some form of way of identifying themselves. But Christianity gets criticized because we, yeah, conform to what? Conforming to Christ, because people are in the church claiming that they are followers of Christ and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So I get kind of, if I hear rhetoric like this from a professing Christian, I get concerned. Not that I say automatically that they're not necessarily a believer or whatever, and you hope that they are, but there is the law of God written on your heart, imagio Deo, from creation, going right back to Adam and Eve. Now, we have fallen from that state. Man was created upright and sought out many inventions. But we haven't, the image of God hasn't been lost. It's been defaced. And we show the law of God written in our hearts. It's Romans 2:15, and the law of God, it shows us It's manifested in us, Romans 1:20, so that we're without excuse. When we're born again, when we're regenerated, that image is restored. It's no longer suppressing the truth and righteousness. It's you now love the truth in the inner man. And while there is a struggle between the old and the new nature, of course, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are born again. You have put on Christ. That's what you're be. And when you're when you've put on Christ, when you're regenerated in union and communion with Christ, you are being changed and conformed into His image. But again, the idea of conforming to a certain standard is not at all. I mean, anyway, whatever she's embracing, some kind of leftist ideology, atheism, and all that, in order to be accepted as an atheist, you can't be a Christian, and that is. That's a standard, okay? And every, it just depends on if that standard is good. Not the fact that you have to comply to some kind of standard. And again, sometimes there can be societal, sometimes you might be part of a group, and it might be kind of peer pressure. Whatever the case, there is some kind of binding thing, even in a country. In a country, you unite around some kind of ideals. And when a country doesn't unite around some kind of ideals, it's going to be fragmented and fractured, like kind of what's happening in the United States right now. You got, I don't know how much of the population, maybe it's like 50-50, maybe that's overly simplifying the issue. But you got about 50% of the population that does believe in the Constitution. And just putting it out there, I mean, I don't... this elements that myself as a Covenanter, as a Reformed Presbyterian, have issues with in the U.S. Constitution, especially the First Amendment. Is it the First Amendment or the First Commandment of the law of God? And you have to pick one or the other. But I digress. You got about 50% holding to the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, all that, of the Founding Fathers, the writings, and all that kind of thing. And then you've got the more, you know, progressive, and it fluctuates from one to another, that want to undo that. So you have two factions. In order to be part of a group, you are conforming to some kind of a standard. It's not just biblical Christianity.
And as I look back, we were two kids like trying so hard to get it right. My name is Lisa Gunger. I am a recent author. I'm a musician and a songwriter. My mom and I found this wild church. They called themselves the Holy Rollers, and from the moment you walked in, it was loud. People were like running around the church. I just think it's awesome. So while a lot of people think it's crazy, filled with crazy people, I loved it, and I was in. I ended.
Now, I don't want to be stopping every 5 seconds, but the Bible talks about everything needs to be done decently, and in order. And it sounds like, again, I haven't done a ton of research on this woman and this man. It's a tragic story, whatever the case. I mean, we may not agree with the theology in a lot of places, but, well, it's even questionable. A lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, which is what she's basically describing here, you'd struggle to even classify them as churches. Now, let me clarify. There are churches that are charismatic and Pentecostal that are true churches, by the way. Don't get me wrong. What is a true church? Somewhere where the gospel is preached, the sacraments are administered, and now, sometimes people will add a third point, going back, you know, the marks of a true church and all this kind of stuff. Church discipline. Now, if there's no church discipline, you will, the church will fall apart, because the there'll be no restraining of the wicked. That is just the experience of many, many people. There will have to be some level of biblical church discipline. And that is primarily the role. Now, in a case, you know, you go through Matthew 18, it might be one-on-one. Somebody says, you know, you did this to me or whatever, and the person repents, it's over. But if the person doesn't repent, you get two or three people and you go before them. And then if they won't repent at that point, then you go before the church, basically the elders. The elders, they're the ones who have the keys, going back right back to Matthew 16, Matthew 18, stuff like that. So the courts, the church courts. Now, everything needs to be done decently in an order. And notice how she said, I loved it. I have massive, massive concerns for the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. Now, let me put this out there before straw men get erected. There are, I don't know how many, and I think it's silly, and I used to do this years ago to my shame, you know, percentage, how many people are, whatever. I think avoid that. Avoid that. Is it a true church? Then you just deal with that. Okay. Trying to guess how many what percent are actually born again, all this kind of stuff is it's futile and it doesn't go to a good place. I am massively, massively concerned that most, again, not trying to put a number on it, who are in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, there's like, what, 500 million? In a movement that has been basically shunned by orthodoxy. Now, I know it's a movement that really goes back 1901, 1906, depending on how you look at it. Is it Topeka, Kansas? You trace it back to, or is it the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, the quote-unquote revival, and that kind of whipped-up hysteria? That was kind of characteristic of that movement and what it went on. People sometimes say to me, they talk about, well, I agree more with the older Pentecostals. It's almost like as if the older Pentecostals are conservative. There are Pentecostal churches that can be fairly conservative, you know, quote unquote, they might say old school, but the history of the Pentecostal movements, going back to the early 20th century, massively divisive. They all disagree with each other over the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that caused so many splits in the early years. It was later on in about the 1950s, 1960s that the charismatic movement decided kind of to put these things aside and the denominational barriers were no longer an issue. You notice how there's so many Pentecostal denominations. I can barely name them all. But they split massively, you know, but for the next like 20, 30 years after that, in order to get this experience. But from the charismatic movement, what I mean with a charismatic movement is, you know, that movement that sprung forth from Van Nuys, California. Can't remember the Episcopal priest. Bennett is his last name. Man, it was years ago since I did a lot of this research. And then kind of sprung forth from there, this Episcopal priest claiming that he had this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of money pumped in by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. Wealthy people. Damon Sharkey is the one guy who pops out off the top of my head. A guy from an Armenian immigrant family. In a farming background, made a lot of money, but they brought a lot of this, from what I can see, it's been a little, and again, it's been a while since I've done this research, that kind of, you have this very mystical Eastern, I think it was Orthodox, but I'd have to go back and check that, but they brought that very mystical experience. Then you also had in the United States at the time, this kind of, revivalism going back to Charles Grandison and Finney. And I suppose the two kind of married together in Azusa Street in some way. I mean, there's, I don't know, you don't want to create too many linear lines in history. Things aren't as clean cut as that, and you should realize that. I started one project years ago where I basically abandoned it because the issue was going to be on free will. But I realized there was about 10, 15 different stories to be told, and they're really individual movies. We have to make sure we don't connect dots that really ought not to be connected, or we don't have enough evidence to substantiate that they are connected. We need to be careful about that. Anyway, everything needs to be done decently in order, getting back to my point. And the church needs to be reverential. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the end of the chapter, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And this is in Corinth, where Corinth was basically a mess. You read through the chapters and the issues that Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. It's a book I'd actually love one day to go through. I remember a number of times I've gone through that book, because it almost is kind of a microcosm of what's going on in the modern church. And it, well, I suppose you could look at Galatians, Ephesians, go on, you know, the so many issues that were going on in the first century church. We have this rose-tinted glasses. What the apostles were dealing with in the first century church, they weren't perfect churches. They weren't. Look at the seven churches that were dealt with in the first few books, or the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. There was commendation. There was encouragement. However, there was also major issues. Major issues. We're not talking about small issues here. But that's the thing, and that's the way we should deal with churches. We should deal with people. We should try and encourage where at all possible. But let's not hold back just for fear of man. In a biblical, balanced criticism. Okay? And notice how in Revelation, that's how Jesus looks upon. It's like if you ever had a report card of how your church is doing, well, these seven churches at the start of the book of Revelation had that. And it's balanced. It's not just, unfortunately, with today. And I was having a, I'm getting a bit sidetracked here a bit, but everything needs to be done decently in order. If you're looking for a church, and your church shouldn't be crazy. It's not like, you know, I like it, I feel comfortable here. You know what? If you feel comfortable in a place that is not decently in order, does not exalt the holiness of Christ, is a zoo. You have to kind of ask yourself, why are you attracted to that? I'm not talking about this woman here necessarily. I'm talking about you. You're listening to this. Or you're attending a church that is crazy. And it there's no awe and reverence. Now, can it go to the opposite extreme of, you know, kind of a superstition of buildings? Of course it can. Yeah, of course it can. It can kind of go. But at the same time, either legalism or antinomianism, neither of them are good. Okay, what we should strive for is a biblical balance. I think, I remember maybe a year or two ago, my word for the year was consistency. Maybe it was consistency, I can't remember, but now it's balance. Balance. Anyway, let's continue.
Going to college, and I start dating this boy who's like super Christian. We get married really young. We're too young to even rent a car when we're married. We didn't drink or cuss. So we end up.
Yeah, and it seems to be the kind of thing of we did everything right. And if that is you, and your Christianity is based on your performance, that is dangerous. That is dangerous. Our works, if you've been truly born again, if you've been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, if you love the law of God, if you love God, you will keep His commandments. That is a necessary fruit. But never make your performance the basis on which you say you're a Christian. You can do all the things. You can tick the boxes and all this kind of stuff. You can go to church. And look, you can, from an outward point of view, you can look like the most godly person, but maybe you've never been born again in your heart. Look at Judas. Judas said all the disciples convinced that he was truly born again, that he was a disciple, but he wasn't. Now, so if you don't do these things, drinking or cursing and all this kind of, you shouldn't curse anyway, but just say, this is not like, and I go, time for boasting. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the first things a Christian should realize is how much of a wretched, evil, wicked sinner we are in our nature. And we ascribe our righteousness, it's an alien righteousness imputed to our account based upon the merits of Christ. Now, in our, you know, as if somebody's really been born again, is a believer in Christ, and as they grow in assurance that they truly belong to Christ, there will be a necessary aspect which they will see the fruit of their life. But it's like, do you love the word of God? Do you rejoice? And the more and more your joy is based on the word of God, be around God's people, and the more you hate sin, and that will take a certain amount of self-reflection through a biblical lens, prayerfully. And you need to balance it with, is it based all upon Christ? Are your eyes fixed firmly, are the eyes of faith fixed firmly upon Christ, not upon your performance? Because if we focus on our performance, that will too much. That will evaporate and destroy our assurance. Of course it will, because we fail so often. So we need to look upon Christ. We need to realize, we need to follow him, you know, in two senses. Idealistically, obviously, that the standard never changes. We're supposed to do everything he asks us to do. That is the standard. However we fail, we have to be realistic with that and not place our confidence, our hope, our joy in our performance, or we will be miserable. And it's not just for your joy, but it is possible in your Christian walk to focus on how well you're walking in the narrow way, or whether you're not really, if you're doing that, if you're focusing so much on that and your performance, you're not really, you're backslidden at that point. But I digress. If you make it about that, you've made it an idol. We are unprofitable servants. That's the way we should look upon it. Shun the praise of the world. Seriously, it will do nothing for you. Flattery will do more damage to your walk than anything else. Do not seek it. If anybody goes into the pastorate, and something I've been talking a lot about, especially, you know, since I started going to college and all this kind of stuff. I guess before that, I tried not to talk about it too much, just in case it didn't happen. And I'm so grateful to be training for the ministry. But look, at the same time, I'm only at the start of that road, the path. I'm in first year. And this is a long way to go yet. And this is 3 years. A lot can happen in 3 years. Now, the way that they do it is, they do treat you that you are called by God into the ministry, but there are 3 years to go. I have to do 3 placements, two months, and 6 months over the next 3 years. And also, a congregation, after much prayer and deliberation and thinking about it, meditating upon it, must call a pastor. So there's, you know, believers must recognize that such and such a person, this 3 of us going through this time, is called. So I'd ask for your prayers on that. But it is a solemn office where we shouldn't be seeking man's praise. We should be seeking the glory of God and the joy of the Lord should be our strength. And I think one of the things, if you're led by praise of men, you're in trouble. No matter who you are. Let's get back to the video.
Getting a job at a really big church in Michigan. And this church was the size of a mall. I mean, it's huge. There's about 10,000 people. We built a house out in the country. They paid for our car, for our gas. They paid for Michael's school. We were 20 years old, and we had this dream job. We didn't have sex with each other before we were married. We waited to...
So, again, somebody, it says pastoring on the video. I watched one or two of the videos talking about this, and I don't know what the co-pastors, if this was the case, then scripture is incredibly clear. This is not something that changed, you know, call it cultural norm or something that changed in an outward sense or anything like that. This goes right back people might want to bring up, you know, Deborah or something from the Old Testament or whatever. Well, she was a magistrate. Okay. Not an elder. So any of the example, and also Israel was apostate, but I digress. But the Bible is extremely clear. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So two things there. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. Two things there are prohibited. They're not, it's explicitly clear. Now, I know some, unfortunately, kind of going down the route of deaconesses and all this kind of stuff. Here's the thing. I wrote an article maybe about a year ago. I think it was called Two Signs Your Church is Going Liberal or Apostate or something like that. I can't remember. And the two issues that are that they've abandoned the authority of the Bible. The first one, and this has happened over the last 100 years, churches will first embrace women elders. Then, within a couple of decades, maybe even shorter than that, the pace in which the modern decline and decay is taking place. But then there's the acceptance of homosexuality. And I say this is because it is so explicitly clear and so contrary to the creation ordinance that is male headship. This is a creation ordinance. There may be variations in outward symbols and how that headship is expressed, but what doesn't change is male headship. It doesn't mean men are more important than women. It doesn't. But we're talking about in terms of role. We're talking about in terms of role. Don't want to get too distracted here with it. I spent a program, I think it was episode number 297, maybe around then, and I did a critique of a female minister who was being interviewed by the YouTube channel Christian Vlogger. And I just responded to that anyway, give the position. And it's not a difficult position to defend. It's really not. Now, you do have to maybe explain why this is perpetual, because there are certain things in the scriptures, like the apostle, you know, in Acts, they sold all that they had and gave it to the apostles. Is that for now? Well, you know, so there's things that are, if you think about it, and we have to be careful in our application, all scripture is authoritative. We must obey all scripture. But is it descriptive or prescriptive? Is it telling you to do something? Sometimes, for example, the words of the devil are recorded. you know, Matthew chapter 4. Are we supposed to follow those? Of course we're not. And so, in a comparing scripture with scripture, meditating upon it, and yeah. Okay, so let's continue.
The kiss, we did it all right. We had this transactional idea of God, and that's why we landed this really great, awesome job. We started trying to get pregnant, and we couldn't get pregnant, and people would to kiss.
Okay, going to go back to that point because I think I missed a little bit there of that.
This dream job. We didn't have sex with each other before we were married. We waited to kiss. We did it all right. We had this transactional idea of God, and that's why we landed this really great, awesome job. It's
a sign you were never born again. If it's, I do this, and God does something for me. No. That's not how this. You had a wrong view of God. You made God a debtor to you. God owes us nothing. The only thing owed to us inherently, because of our nature and what we've done, is His holy wrath, His anger, His fury. To be poured out upon them for all eternity who do not repent and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 John, if you look at a few scriptures here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. Actually, I'm going to go back. Well, talks about antichrists, okay? So it talks about the antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Basically, an antichrist was somebody within the bosom of the church and went out. That should impact as well how you view the antichrist, because he has to come out in the bosom of the church. The temple of God, the naos, or the holy of holies of God, but I digress, maybe for another day. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. Did I miss the... Oh, sorry. Wrong verse. They went out from us, verse 19, 1 John 2, 19. They went out from us, for they were not of us, for they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. These antichrists, these people went out. Essentially, that this is what this couple is. They resent being called heretics. And again, I don't know much of the what's been said or whatever. Make sure if you're ever doing critiques, even in somebody who's abandoned the faith and is horrible theologically, be incredibly careful how you cover that, because a lot of people are not, unfortunately. Major bloggers and stuff like that have made horrendous mistakes. Just to give you one example, I remember, was the guy from Hillsong, New York City. I'm not a fan. Quotes the Message Bible, which is not a Bible at all. It's not even a translation of, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, it's like as, it makes the, as I said to somebody, it makes the NLT, the New Living Translation, look like the New American Standard Bible. Now, just anybody doesn't know, the NLT is even more to the paraphrasey side than the TNIV, I think, and then definitely the NIV. Anyways, somewhere in the middle. Not a big fan of going too much towards dynamic equivalence, but we'll talk about that another day. I was going to talk about that today, actually, what we're talking about in the last program, the response to Todd Friel and the whole Bible translations and stuff like that. But I digress. We'll come back to that another day. We will, by God's grace. And if I don't, email me, miguelofilms@gmail.com. We will come back to it. Unfortunately, as I read more modern books, it's probably one of the reasons I avoid reading modern books, is I am slapped in the face with modern textual criticism, and it annoys me. it annoys me. And lovely God-fearing people, but you know what you have to do? You have to deal with the church as it is, not as you would like it to be. You don't compromise on the truth, but you can't bang people over the head, and you have to just, unfortunately, you know, deal with it as it is. You can't come in with a sledgehammer, and if the church doesn't bow to your demands, because, you know, we can be wrong, then you don't throw out your toys. You don't. Is the gospel preached there? The sacraments administered? Then there's other things that are important as well. I mean, worship. Is it, you know, according to the will of God? Which I believe is singing of the psalms and praise, a cappella, and without instrumentation. And we can maybe do that in another program. But we've dealt with it a little bit. If anybody's interested in worship, just type in worship or worship songs or psalms or anything like that into megiddoradio.com. And we've done programs like that before. I've had guests on the program dealing with that. But if somebody leaves the church and is now abandons the faith, they were never a believer in the first place. They were never born again. And she had this, again, like she said, this kind of transactional view of God. They don't really believe that there's anything wrong with them. They don't believe the dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. They resent the idea of bowing the knee to Christ. Now, there will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That will happen. And the issue is whether you will bow out of joy and gratitude to Christ for what he's done, or your kneecaps will be broken. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is the sovereign. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, if you believe I do X, Y, and Z, and God needs to provide a suitable response to that or whatever else it is, you make God the debtor. And you make him serve you. What God does upon those he's merciful towards, and in explaining this, none would turn to God. Look at Psalm 14. There's none that seeks after God. No, not one. Nobody seeks after God. That is man's condition. Dead in trespasses and sins. The thoughts and intents of his heart are evil from his youth. We see that in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 8. Before and after the flood. It's not just the flood that gets rid of that or anything. Man is still extremely sinful. Why is God not flooded the earth again in a universal judgment across the earth? Because he promised not to. Because he's merciful and gracious. That's why. Not because the content of man's heart is somehow changed. And that Noahic covenant, that you could call it the covenant of common grace, allows all the other covenants to come later.
We started trying to get pregnant, and we couldn't get pregnant. And people would tell me, well, just pray and believe, like, just say it and it will happen.
Just say it and it will happen. That is a kind of law of attraction. It's satanic, by the way. What we do in prayer is not just say it and things happen. By the way, that's what God did in creation, and you're not God, okay? That's the prosperity gospel, which is, I don't know if this is all of them, but a lot of them teach that man is a little God, that you speak reality into existence, that your words can attract even negativity or positivity and all this kind of stuff, and it's like you know, when God says, let there be light, and in the creation week, he creates by speaking forth with his word. These people also believe that they can create. Maybe they can say, well, not in exactly the same sense, but that they are in control of the reality. Anyway, it's borrowed from the law of attraction. This famous Hollywood actresses and actors and all these kind of people who believe in this pagan, occult view of spirituality. It's not all biblical. Joel Osteen teaches it. It's taught in... Now, they don't call it... Well, I'm trying to think. Do they call it the law of attraction? No, I don't think they call it the law of attraction. I think it's taught by Oprah Winfrey. And there's Bethel Church Reading, if I'm not mistaken. I did programs on that before. Because... And it does link into their view of the Holy Spirit. And I think it also veers off from the kind of Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism that is found within the revivalist movement. That's basically gone, you know, you go back to Charles Grandison Finney, and he's called by some the father of modern evangelicalism. Tells you a lot, really. Basically saying in these lectures on revivals, this is written about 200 years ago now, that salvation is then in the hands of man. You read his quotes. There's someday I've got to go through that. I think I have quoted it once or twice, and it's been a while since I've studied through Finney. I haven't actually done anything on him. I plan on doing something on him at some stage. Anyway, so you take that salvation is in the hands of man, which is kind of revivalist movement, Arminianism, all this kind of stuff. And then you step forward. What else is man in control of? And I think that's what it is. Because when you bring down God and he really just accommodates you towards your own religious choices and desires, rather than you following him, what else are you going to be in control of? And you bring down God and you exalt man. And that's dangerous. And it can go so bad that it can end up with a satanic theology. And it is satanic. It is satanic to say you just speak it and it happens. No, no. We cry out. We petition before the king. We petition before the king. We have the same attitude that Esther did when she went before King Ahasuerus. If it is pleasing before you. That, you know, I'll just go here, actually. I preached in this a couple of weeks ago. One of the things I loved about Esther chapter 5 is it's a picture of salvation. And she's coming before the king, and if she enters in, she will be killed. And she must obtain mercy. Now, King Ahasuerus, he's a wicked ruler, man of passions, things like that. But there are pictures here. And, like, what does she do to enter into the inner court, the presence of God? She puts on royal robes. But I want to look at Esther chapter 5, verse 3. The king asks her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, up to half the kingdom." And look at Esther's response. Now, this is a fallible king. A man, a rash man. We saw that with Queen Vashti at the start of the book. Okay? A rash man. But at the same time, look at Esther's response. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." If it pleases the king, right? And then verse 7, just look at the attitude of Esther towards her petitioning the king. Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet." But just look at it. If it pleases the king. and fulfill my request, if it is pleasing before you, and that it should be your, like, and if that's the way Esther was before this, how much more so before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That we're kind of, if it is pleasing in your sight. Now, this is also taught in the New Testament. This is not just, but this is kind of a good illustration of that. But we serve a greater king in a much greater kingdom. King Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther had a massive kingdom. But it is like a grain of dust in comparison with the kingdom of God. And then, how ought we? Should we go before the king and just tell him what to do? The sovereign King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is that what we should do? Go to him and just tell him what to do? How long? With such insolence and rashness would you survive before, and I'm talking about a fallible king now, you start just telling him what to do like he's one of your servants. You wouldn't dream of doing it. But we will do it with God.
Martha, I just don't know how that can be true. We were traveling the world, we were going overseas and playing to sometimes 60,000 people in arenas. The more we ran into other people's stories, the more we started doubting what we'd been given. And Michael and I took this trip.
Stories, anecdotes. How exactly? I mean, people can say all sorts of things and experiences and whatnot. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in the furnace of earth. Psalm 12, verse 6, which basically, and in the middle of that, David, the psalmist, is in the midst of massive trouble, opposition, oppression, all that kind of stuff, looking around, where are the godly men gone? At the start of the psalm. And in the midst of that, God says, you know, verse 5 of Psalm 12, you know, I will deliver you. I'm kind of paraphrasing now a little bit here. I will deliver you. And the words of the Lord are pure words. We are to trust that the promises of God, regardless of what anybody tells us. Now, if we're born again, if we've been made a new creature in Christ, we'll trust in that.
In Europe, from Rome, we took trains up to Krakow. We visited the concentration camps. We walk through the crematoriums. And it's real hard to come back to America and pray for something when you have these images of people's hair in piles and children's shoes in piles. Your ideas on what a good God is can change pretty dramatically.
Why? Okay, okay. Okay, what happened in the concentration camps obviously is evil and wicked. What has that got to do with how we view God? It actually shows the wickedness of man, which the scriptures attest since the fall of Adam, since the fall of man. It actually proves and shows man's evil heart, which the Bible again and again and again and again teaches. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. Proverbs 3 verse 5. Talks in Romans 3 verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, none that seeketh after God. And then verse 12, they've all turned aside, they've all become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. And here's a horrific example of that. In the concentration camps. God says this about man. By the way. BuzzFeed and all the liberal. This is what. Okay. So. You're saying. If God allows suffering. Then he can't be a good God. Okay. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And it's based upon this. Illogical. Presupposition that. What if that? Let me just rephrase that. That you deserve something. It has to be based upon the premise that man is actually good. And this Holocaust that took place in Germany and all this kind of stuff, and the horrible cruelty that happened towards the Jews and other people as well, by the way, proves the wickedness of man. What does wicked man deserve? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The illustration that Paul Washer uses a lot, if we could just take your thoughts, just your thoughts, and put them on a screen and show them to your best friend would run out of the room. We are wicked and evil and sinful, okay? What does a good God do with a wicked, evil, sinful generation like us? If we're depending, what do we deserve? We deserve nothing but death and hell. We deserve far worse, myself included, we deserve far worse for our crimes against the holy and righteous and perfect God than even the Jews suffered in the concentration camps. Seriously, I deserve a greater, more severe punishment than the awful things that the Jews went through because of the nature of our crimes. But we downplay our crimes because we don't realize how sinful we are. It's based upon the premise the man must be, the man is good and he does a certain amount, God must do a certain thing for him. And God becomes the debtor to man and essentially ends up, well, serving man, which is absurd.
So I came back and found myself trying to pray for us to have a baby or pray for our church or pray for these different things. And I just kept thinking about the concentration camp and how my whole perspective on my faith has been a transaction. If I'm good enough or if I pray enough, if I believe enough, then I get blessings. And
none of us ever believe enough. The faith that to believe, the saving faith, isn't even of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18-19. And that not of yourselves, referring to the faith. I know some people say, well, it's all of it. Well, I don't really buy that, you know, the whole thing. It's like the gift is of grace. Well, yeah, by definition it is. But the faith definitely is. But the problem has been always with this couple, not with God. And yeah, there's a transactional action. That's basically plagiarism. If the foundation of our hope is our faith, we're in trouble. My faith, your faith can be weak. Our hope is not in our faith. Faith is the means by which we lay hold upon Christ and the merits of Christ. Christ was good enough. And he lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilled the law perfectly, and also suffered in the stead of all those who would ever believe in him. He is sufficient to save whoever will come to him.
I get a baby or a good life. It's not how life is. We all had this perspective on who was in and who was out. For Michael and I, that began to change slowly. You have to conform, and if you have doubts, you're a dangerous person.
Okay, I don't know what exactly happened in that mega church and doubts in what? Doubting that God is sovereign or that God is good or doubts what? You see, there are no real atheists around. Okay, there are those who suppress the truth and righteousness and through the folly of their fallen understanding and heart and all the faculties of their being, hold down the truth and righteousness, but the law of God has been manifested in them. And they can see from creation the things that have been made that there is a creator, so that they are without excuse. Even the person on a remote island who's never come across the scriptures is without excuse. They know they have broken the law of God. They know there's a creator. They know they have that law written in their hearts, and they have enough knowledge in themselves to condemn themselves. Now, natural revelation is not enough to save. The scriptures, because there's nothing in nature that necessitates. All it does is show us we are guilty. That we are guilty. But it doesn't, there's nothing that necessitates that God has to be merciful towards us at all. God is merciful. God is gracious. But we don't deserve it at all. And okay, doubts your sin and all that kind of stuff, but I mean, what people call doubts, was it just you were attacking the scriptures? You were attacking? Because what unbelievers will call questions and doubts are really just attacking the foundation of the faith. And if, I don't know exactly the leadership structure that took place in that church, but if you don't believe the scriptures, what on earth are you doing in a leadership role? Either the elders or the deacons. More is expected. This might be a shocker to some of you, but more is expected from leadership than what is expected of someone who is just a member. I don't want to just say just a member, but there's a lot more, and there's greater condemnation upon those who abuse the office of pastor, etc., and so on, for that reason. It's a scary thing to go into church leadership as an unbeliever, diminish the word of God, attack the word of God, and seek to lead people away from the word of God. That's a fearful thing. Because not only have you been exposed to the truth, not only have you tasted of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They're those who are within the church and have never been born again, but they've been in the covenant community. And then they break off through unbelief.
I remember looking around going, what am I doing here? What am I building with my life? We realize we're no good for this place that we're at because our ideas have changed so much and that we needed to leave. I started weeping and crying and freaking out, going, what are we doing? We don't know what we're doing. Do you realize what we just left? Like, we left all of our security and we started becoming heretics, you know. We go to...
Well, just slight clarification. Didn't become heretics. It sounded like they were heretics for a long time. Actually, people's theology to enter into the pastorate is so shallow, so mystical, so personal or whatever. It's very hard to tell if somebody's an actual believer or not, which is why in a lot of denominations, when it comes to even the pastors, it could even be a minority or maybe 50% or whatever the number is, has a credible profession of faith. We're talking about the ministers here.
In Denver, we ended up starting a little house church in our apartment. Our whole goal for it was that...
This whole house church thing. And usually what they do is show me in the Bible where it says it's a building, and well, it's a spiritual building, but I digress. End of Ephesians chapter 2, but I guess that's not the question that they're asking. What the location people meet in is irrelevant. I know in the early few centuries of the church, it was mainly due to persecution. The meeting houses, and you know, I think, you know, between the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, you know, they met in synagogues, buildings. It's out of convenience. Often houses aren't big enough to keep, you know, a congregation, but you're in the midst of persecution. I mean, there's a lot of, quote, it depends what you mean by house church, but there's a lot of house churches in China because of the fear of persecution. Okay. I've heard some estimations, it's really encouraging, that there may be as much as, well, there's tens of millions of Christians in China, apparently. Pray for that place. I mean, wow, if that, you know, we don't have a lot of information, but I don't know. It almost looks like the early church in China in some ways, as in, if you looked at Rome prior to Constantine's supposed conversion. I mean, I don't know if he was or wasn't. I kind of, it's not the greatest. It's very, very mystical, his supposed conversion, but whatever the case, maybe he was. Hopefully he was. And how much the view of the empire changed in its view of Christianity. It went from being a persecuted religion to being allowed and even promoted. It wasn't made the official religion of the empire by that stage, but, and it did suffer, you know, setbacks. Julian the Apostate, for a brief period, tried to reinstitute paganism and things like that in the empire, but kind of failed miserably. It didn't really last very long. So, Lord willing, in China, that's what will happen. You know, who knows? There might be a change in the leadership in the Communist Party, and it might look favorably on the Christians, and maybe somebody will get saved, or pray for that nation anyway. But house churches, the biggest problem with the house church, and it got to be, you know, if a church, a genuine church, a real church, constituted church, under the authority of elders, not just like, we're going to set it up by ourselves, everybody, and that's not biblical at all. Oh, independency is just, it's just everywhere. You don't have the right to get a bunch of your friends together and just say, well, you know, well, he can teach, let him, have him teach. You know, by popular vote, you get like the pastor, and then, oh man, it's a mess. It should be that elders, those are in authority, send somebody out there. Otherwise, it's a free-for-all. And that's the big major issue with what's called the house church movement. A lot, they've just cast off authority, they just do their own thing. I don't care where people meet. You can meet in a house church or a building. Who cares about that? I mean, seriously, you can meet on a field. You can meet on top of a roof. You can meet anywhere within reason. I mean, as long as you can be. There were times in church history, by the way, people didn't even have buildings. I mean, I think even, I'm not great on covenanter history or anything like that, but I think there was parts of the time that they would preach out in the fields. You know, I think there was like times when it was just too many people. I think it was more just times of revival. Too many people in the church, so they would take them outside in the field, and yeah. Nothing wrong with that. This is a church service as well. And you don't even have to have pews. I mean, back in Geneva, they didn't have any pews. Anyway, whatever the case. My point is this. You can't just set up, well, we just started on house. That's not church. That's not church. You can't chop off a finger and just gather a bunch of people. What you've done is you've taken people away from the church. You set up your own authority. Don't claim that you're being biblical and submitting to eldership. You're not. You're not. Now, there can be fellowships planted by churches, absolutely, and then eventually that they constituted. That's fine. I mean, That's under the authority of elders. It's not just a free-for-all. It's not just anybody who wants to get up there and preach can do it. No. And that's the major problem with the church growth movement. Because what will happen is people split off and we've had a bit of a disagreement with whoever, and they're too good for the church. It's supreme arrogance. Supreme arrogance. Your schism is such a wicked sin. It is. Schism. It's never talked about anymore. There would be times when the reformers would, I remember, never really understood why, because we almost treat schism like a sacrament, like some kind of a wonderful thing now. Oh, look how separatistic I am. Why is that praiseworthy? And it's a natural tendency when things are going bad. You go to the early church, about 3rd, 4th century. There were problems, of course. There was not paganism that came into the church 4th, 5th, 6th century onwards. And what did it drive people to do? Monasticism. And it was a reaction to it. It started off maybe kind of like seminary style. People were studying. People were, how they, you know, maintain scribes and stuff like that. And it was copying of manuscripts or whatever else. You know, there were areas of learning. And then they degenerated and got worse and worse and worse to the point where there was grave abuses. And yeah, and you got the monstrosity that became medieval monasticism, and then it became even worse later on. But it started off with quote unquote good intentions. Now, the house church movement, that's in a different, yeah. We should never cast off the authority of the church. Now, maybe there's a horrible situation in church and you just can't stay in there. Just say that happens. You don't pick up your toys and just kind of, and just leave. And just start your own thing. That's wicked. I'm sorry. That is wicked. There's no authority. That is anarchy. You join another church. You join another church. And it should be something really, really difficult. I mean, people pick up and leave and go for all sorts of silly reasons. Sorry for getting off on this kind of tangent, but I think it's needed to be said. I am not a fan. I'm even less of a fan as time's gone on. Do not kid yourself. Do you know what? People make more excuses about doing their own thing and being all kind of maverick-like in the West, where there's zero excuse. There's usually at least one decent church within an hour of them. And they will make every excuse possible. But you know what? You go to places like in Asia or whatever, they will risk their lives to share the gospel, to go and worship with other believers, maybe even put in prison, maybe never seen again. And we whinge about how bad the church is and all this kind of stuff. It's, you know, it's easy to criticize on the net. It's easier to just moan and whinge on the net rather than go and love your brothers and sisters in Christ and be a blessing. Really not a fan. And it's usually in the West. You see a lot of this stuff. Look, just because it's house churches in China does not mean that they're bad or anything like that. They're probably under, I hope they're under church authority of some kind. And you do the best that you can do. Okay, by the way, you do the best that you can do. In the West, we have zero excuses. Zero. We're not talking about Iran. We're not talking about China. We're not. You have zero excuse. Go join a church. If you're not joining a church, you're telling people you don't belong to Christ. That's what you're telling people. And by the way, you don't have any love for the church. If you just snarl and you don't have love for the brethren, and if you don't have love for the brethren, how can you claim to love Christ? If there's no fruit, which is love for the brethren, because they're in union, communion with Christ, they've been changed and conformed to the image of Christ, how on earth can you claim to love Christ?
it was inclusive and that it was vulnerable and that it was this place that we had always dreamed of church being. More questions.
Making church after your own image rather than after the scriptures. No. You don't go to church that will satisfy your wants. You go to church that is most in conformity with the scriptures. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. This is the word of God. Forget what you like or don't like. Forget what makes you comfortable, man. You go to church and you say, you know what, I don't feel exact. And I've gone to churches at the beginning where I didn't feel 100% comfortable. But then as I studied the scripture, I realized, oh, you know, that is actually correct. And as God worked in my heart, I became more comfortable there. But your comfort level is not the barometer to where you should go to church. The barometer and the standard is the word of God.
And more doubt were arising for Michael and I. Our like heretic levels kept like shifting and changing and like kind of one-upping each other. Eventually, Michael and I, we get pregnant. And I was really glad for that because it didn't feel like our daughter was this answer, right? Like we really went through this trial and this suffering and now we're getting this baby girl. Our ideas of God are deconstructing. What is it that we still believe? But Michael looks at me and just says, I don't believe in God anymore. Like I can't believe any of it. And he just ends up like talking more. And I remember just like freezing in my whole body. Because there's always been, I was okay with the questions, but I wasn't okay with that. I end up getting pregnant again.
So, yeah. Just a quote really quickly. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes were clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power of Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anyway, verse 18 as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness because that they may be known. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There's none that seek after God. It's a suppression of the truth screaming at them. This is the way I describe it. Creation cries out, there is a God. You find a book on a desert island. You don't think it was an explosion in a print factory. There's a designer. There's a writer. We know from creation, that's what it says in Romans 1:20, and the fact that we've been created in God's image, although we hold the truth and righteousness, we're fallen, we're dead in trespass and sins, we hold that truth and righteousness. However, as Romans 2:15 says, I'll just read 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, who did not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work, this is an important one, verse 14, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing and excusing them. Their thoughts, your conscience, every person has a conscience. Why? Because we've been created in God's image. Those two things witness against you if you're an unbeliever.
And we go through a whole tour with me being pregnant. And for Michael, he feels all this freedom in atheism because he's not struggling anymore. For me, I'm feeling all this anxiety because...
Yeah, freedom, because you just cast off and you sear your conscience with a hot iron. And it's not freedom. It's not freedom because you're in bondage to your sin. And you're a slave to sin. The struggle was because you were, before that, he was trying to do something he hated. Because he was never born again, he was never regenerated. That was the problem.
Because I want him to believe a certain thing, and I want myself to believe a certain thing. And I'm still just struggling hard to belong and to be okay. And I ended up having to quit a tour early because our baby's having difficulty growing. She's born a month and a half early. She's just beautiful. And like with our first daughter, we're both crying. It's just this beautiful, beautiful moment. And And then she turns blue. I remember this nurse coming over, and she's like shaking and looking really worried. And she tells us our daughter has Down syndrome. And so then the days that follow, we find out that Lucy has two heart issues, and she has to have heart surgery her second day of life, and then she has to have another heart surgery when she's 6 months old. Everything really changed for me. So I feel like this story that I've been living my whole life kind of came to this climax with Lucy's birth. When Lucy was born, we had this huge social media blow up. And there's stories in magazines and all over the internet about our heresy. And we were completely pushed out of the church world, of this tribe that we really loved, and really painful and devastating it so many times. Looking back on all of it, I'm deeply grateful for all of the things that happened. And I don't want what we used to have.
I don't really understand exactly how this sad story. I mean, here's the thing. If it's not, you don't look for your child to have Down syndrome, but you love that child, and that is your child. You don't kind of try to, that's the way I treat it, like that. Yes, it's not the greatest news. However, at the same time, you love that child. And this is a wonderful gift from God. And there's obviously going to be challenges ahead. Okay. And she's going through difficulty, and I feel for her in this area. However, how does it impact? God is in control of all things. And if your view of God is this kind of like a genie, which is, she got really, a lot of it comes from the mega church world, then you're just going to be annoyed with God because he doesn't give you everything you want. I was like that when I was about 16. I was raised Roman Catholic. I would go to church twice on Sunday. No, it was twice on Sunday. I think we just went in the morning. Whatever the case, went every Sunday. And I remember just thinking, well, if I just go, I'll be all right. I'm not going to be like, I remember thinking back years ago, you know, sometimes my brothers and sisters would miss church, you know, masses, we call it. And in a very proud way, I'd be like, well, you know, I'm not going to stop going. I'm going to keep going and all this kind of stuff. And it was proud and arrogant. And I had an accident about 16, fairly significant accident. I fell off a push bike, knocked out about 3 or 4 teeth in front of my face. I was pretty messed up. I had really, really, you know, it wasn't the worst thing in the world. People have gone through far worse, but it was pretty traumatic for me at the time. I mean, go through about 5 years of really, really bad dental surgery. And, you know, people are very self-conscious about their teeth and all this kind of stuff. I don't mind talking about it now. Back then, it was a big deal, but I was very bitter. I was very bitter towards God. Why? Because I probably had a similar attitude to this lady here. I did in a lot of ways, that you're angry with God for this, but little I realized back then that I deserved far worse. I was alive. God was merciful. And you know, all things work together for good. That experience, well, it was before I was even a Christian. Long before I was even a Christian. I wasn't saved for another 8 years after that. All these things, I look back through my life, and the Lord used them. Painful as they might have been at the time, and wonderful as well at other times, they have shaped me and brought me to this point. Honestly, seriously, I mean, I would encourage you to look back throughout your life and just kind of go, the things that the Lord has brought you into, and be thankful to him for those experiences, and just say, you know, what's the Lord teaching me here? You know what I mean? All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. There's a purpose in all things. We may not understand why we're going through things, but do you know what? It might be teaching us patience, to trust the Lord more, to give us certain skills that will help us in the future. I mean, I kind of fell into teaching English as a foreign language years ago, and doing even this program. I mean, I had a lot of research left over from the first film I did years ago, and I felt like I kind of quote unquote fell into it just to get something off my system. I suppose this was back in 2011 when Megiddo Radio started, and it just started off small, put it up and Megiddo Films page back then, and they weren't very good for a long time. You know, you put a ton into it, but then as time went on, I was like, getting into this. Anyway, so let's get back. Let's finish off this.
We live in a different headspace now. It's a completely different perspective. And the connection I feel with my daughters, there's no us versus them. There's no you and I. There's no winners and losers. Part of my dream is that...
I don't know what you mean by that exactly. There are winners and there are losers. I mean, in life, that's what happens. Not exactly sure what she means there, but... Okay, give an example. See, it's like everybody's accepted. Well, how about the person that doesn't accept you? Are they accepted? Well, anyway. What if one of your children went around and started killing people or something like that? Would you just say, well, I accept you just as much as the day before? You know, and I'm using this extreme example to show every family group has some kind of standards. It's not just Christianity. Every group does. Now, the question is not whether the standards are you have conform to something. Even the diversity crowd, they want you to conform to diversity, but their form of diversity. So it's not really, but you still have to conform or be shunned or being, you know, you can even see on the left, people are eating each other and all this kind of stuff at the moment. Calling each other racists and whatever. Every group has standards. The question is whether those standards are good, wholesome. We, if you're a Christian, believe that the law, that God's word, that God's promises, God's law is good because it's based upon his character. Because he is good.
People wouldn't be so afraid and so scared. I know a lot of people are still in this very conservative, fundamental bubble, and they can be so afraid to break out of that for fear of what will happen to their lives.
And how do you even respond to that? So the fear of casting off the sovereign, eternal, all-knowing, all-sufficient God, in which the joy of the Lord is their strength, but they're afraid of casting off their wonderful God, Savior, King, because of what might happen to their lives. I'm having trouble reconciling this because she doesn't know who God is, and because the God of her own imagination, she discovered that the God of her own imagination wasn't true. And it's true. That was an idol made out of her brain. Out of the prosperity movement and the megachurches and all this kind of stuff. Not based upon the scriptures.
And this happens in any religion. So my dream is that we're not so afraid.
Afraid to what? Cast off all standards, cast off the God of heaven, cast off the law of God. Afraid to what? Afraid to embrace anarchy? Afraid to embrace rebellion, the devil? How do you define what's good, what's true, what's lovely, what should be embraced if apart from the scriptures? If using human reason. Pray this has been a blessing to your soul, and if you don't know the Lord, that you come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, realize you are a sinner. But Christ is an even greater Savior. Any questions? MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. I don't know if we'll be back again Monday. I have a lot to do on Monday, but we'll see what happens. I've gotten the new computer. There's kind of a transfer going on, which might take a few weeks between the old PC Windows of kind of me and Windows 10 are not exactly getting on any longer, and I've kind of gotten tired of Windows 10. It's been frustrating compatibility issues and all this kind of stuff. So I am now embracing Mac, and which seems excellent for video editing, but it's taken me a while to figure out how to make these two systems join up. So please give me your prayers about that. So I don't know. I might be spending Monday doing a lot of that. Also, I have a lot of studying to do because on Tuesdays I have Greek and I have a lot of studying to do for Greek. Again, any questions at MiguelFilms@gmail.com. Suggestions for programs? Seriously, if you have listened to things and or have clips like this that you think would be beneficial, I can't. You know, people might say in about 20 or 30, and I'll watch a lot of them, and then I'll kind of narrow it down, and I kind of think about which will bless people. Or, there's a lot of stuff that gets passed around on Facebook that I'm not a big fan of covering. I'll be honest. It's gross, or, you know, somebody's done this, or whatever. And unless I feel at least that me critiquing this or covering this will bless somebody, I don't see the point, honestly. I'll be honest, a lot of the stuff that's shared around that's the big shares in Christian media and all that, a lot of it's gossip. And a lot of it, you know, it may be true, but we don't even need to know. It's not going to benefit us. It's not going to help us in any way, shape, or form. You know, to find out some lesbian pastor, quote-unquote pastor, said something heretical again. Well, she's a lesbian pastor. Maybe don't listen to her at all, because she doesn't have any interest in what the Word of God said. No, I'm not saying never do a critique on that. It's a judgment issue. It's a judgment call. However, we need to be careful that we're seeking after God, but we're not seeking after tabloid gossip. And I would exhort you, because that's unfortunately what a lot of Facebook can become, what a lot of blogging things can become. And it can become a kind of a wormhole that people get sucked into and never come out of again. So again, any suggestions of clips like this or whatever else it is, send them to miguelfilms@gmail.com or find me on Facebook or Twitter. The handle is Paul Miguel. It's from Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.